Well, we are going to dive into the book of Jonah. And when I'm asked what is my favorite movie, or if people are talking about favorite movies, I typically say The Muppet Christmas Carol. It is such a classic, and not only because it has the Muppets in it, but because it's such a great story. It is the story of the transformation of Ebenezer Scrooge. And when we first meet Scrooge, he is a tight-fisted, hand-to-the-grindstone Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. He was stingy and cold, but he changed. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew. And how did this change happen? Well, the story goes that he is visited by the ghost of his former business partner, and he's also visited by the ghosts of, or the spirits of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas yet to come. And near the end of the story, Scrooge is with the spirit of Christmas yet to come. The spirit stood among the graves and pointed down to one of those graves and advanced towards it, trembling. And this dialogue takes place. Scrooge said, "Before I draw nearer to that gravestone to which you point, answer me one question. Are these the shadows of the things that will be, or are they the shadows of the things that may be only?" Scrooge crept towards it, and following the finger read upon the stone of the neglected grave his own name, Ebenezer Scrooge. "Spirit," he cried, tightly clutching at its robe, "hear me, I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been but for this visit. Why show me this if I am past all hope?" "Good spirit," he pursued, as down upon the ground he fell before it, "your nature intercedes for me and pities me. Assure me that I yet may change these shadows you have shown me by an altered life." Now this story, A Christmas Carol, is the story of redemption, the saving and changing of a life through intervention. This is the story, certainly also of the Bible, the story of redemption as our amazing God does the work to bring his children back into a right relationship with himself. And also, this is the story of Jonah. A God of glory withholds judgment for sin because he is also a God of mercy and of grace. So again, we are continuing our study in the book of Jonah. We will be in chapter 2, and Jonah here is by himself. He is isolated. He's inside a fish. He is praying, and he is realizing that he can't outrun grace. And so here we are going to get a close-up view of God changing the heart of a man. And this is our story. We were living for ourselves, but God graciously brings us back, showing us a better way. And even as Christians, we can rebel. We can deliberately choose to sin, but by God's grace, we can change. There is hope for change. Our problem is that we perhaps don't respond to God's grace in the way that we should. And so the question this morning is this: has God's grace changed you? And if not, then like Jonah, though disobedient, we can respond to God's grace by crying out to him, by confessing to him, and committing to him. Certainly, God is a God of grace. He is good to us even though we deserve his judgment. He saves us by his grace. We don't deserve this gift. We can't earn it. And then even as Christians, we are completely dependent on the goodness and grace of God. We don't live our lives as Christians as if it depends on us and what we do. We continually live by the grace of God. So this morning, if you are weighed down by the heavy burden of your sin, there is hope for change. There is grace. If you know the right thing to do, but you're knowingly doing the wrong thing, then there is hope for change. There is grace. And also, if you're too satisfied with your Christian life and you don't think you need to grow in any area, then for you also, you can change. God can help with that. There is grace. So if you're not already there, turn to the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah was a prophet. It's the only VeggieTales reference I will say. He had the task to give a message from the Lord to the people of Nineveh. So unless they turned from their evil ways, they would experience disaster. But Jonah, instead of delivering this message, he runs from God. He disobeys and goes in the opposite direction from where God wants him to be. And Jonah does this by boarding a ship that gets storm-tossed by God, and the sailors end up throwing Jonah into the raging waters in an effort to calm them. And so we will start the last verse of Jonah chapter 1. This is where we are. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now I want to highlight God's name here. You can see it there on the screen, the Lord. And whenever you see the Lord in all capitals, this is referring to God's personal name. This is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And this name for God is used over 20 times in the book of Jonah. Now recall when Moses was before the burning bush, he said, "What name am I going to tell the people?" And God said, "I am who I am." This is God's personal name, describing God as the self-existent one. He is. I am, he said. This is the Lord, and this is the name that we see throughout the book of Jonah. Now, Paul Tripp, he says that this verse should cause us to stop and worship. We've never appointed a fish. Just go out fishing and you'll realize that you can't appoint a fish. But the sovereign ruler over all, the Lord, he arranged that this fish would swallow up Jonah at this particular time when he's thrown overboard. And Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in this underwater accommodation. Now, let's continue in chapter 2. We're going to read this prayer. This whole chapter is basically a prayer from Jonah. So, verse 1, Jonah chapter 2, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord." Notice every time, Lord is in capitals. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Has God's grace changed you? Here we see Jonah respond to God's grace, and this response is an example for all of us. We can cry out to the Lord. Look again at verse 2. Jonah prayed, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Jonah calls out. He cries out. He cries out to the Lord. This is Yahweh that he is crying out to. He says, "I cried out of the belly of Sheol." And your Bible may not use that word, but that is the word used for the land of the dead. Jonah is sinking somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea, having run from God, and he cries out to the one who has been there all along, waiting, watching, and working. Now, it's often said that no one prays until they're in trouble, right? Until they're in a crisis, people don't pay attention to God. And here in his distress, Jonah calls out to the Lord, the one that he's been running from in disobedience. And it is God's grace that is guiding this man's heart to change. God didn't give up on Jonah, and he doesn't give up on us. Now, the next few verses describe how Jonah is delivered. So verse 3 says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." Jonah says, "God, you cast me into the deep." But if we were to read again in chapter 1, it says that the sailors threw Jonah overboard. But in reality, the bigger picture is that this was God's doing. God sent this man overboard. Now, verse 4, it says this, Jonah prays, "I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look on your holy temple." So what Jonah wanted to do at first, again, that we see in chapter 1, is that he wanted to run away from the presence of the Lord. Now he's lamenting that. Now in this crisis, he doesn't want that anymore. He now wants to look on God's holy temple. And that's the symbol of God's presence. When we see that holy temple, that's the place where God is. The temple was the place where the Lord wanted to live together with his people. And Jonah holds on to this hope. He says, "I will again be in the presence of the Lord. Even though I wanted to run away, this is now what I want." The next two verses, verses 5 and 6, describe the depths that he went. It says, "The waters closed in, the deep surrounded. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." And this is another vivid picture of this idea of Sheol, the realm of the dead. Jonah is literally near death. He's drowning in the sea. And then he says, from these depths, he cries out, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." He recognizes who has saved him. And so when we cry out to the Lord, when we recognize that our sin pulls us away from God, we can respond to his grace towards us with honesty and also with genuine, godly sorrow, a deep sadness. Now, Heath Lambert, he wrote a book called Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. And in this book, he outlines what godly sorrow looks like as opposed to worldly sorrow. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Corinth. They were sinning in numerous ways and being led astray by false teachers. And Paul took it upon himself to confront them with the truth of the wrong and error of their ways. What they were doing was wrong, and he wanted to call them back to faithfulness to God. And so these corrective measures produced some really firm statements from Paul, and they did lead to a sorrowful response from the Corinthians. And after they were again restored to God, Paul wrote these words to them about the sorrow that they had experienced along the way. So Paul did write 1 Corinthians, really confronting him, but then he wrote these words in 2 Corinthians, a second letter to them. He said, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." Do you have people in your lives that will tell you these things like Paul does? Paul here describes two kinds of sorrow. The issue is, though, is not whether a person is sad. Instead, it is what they are sad about. And so worldly sorrow is sad about the loss of perhaps reputation. Maybe it's the loss of a job, money, family, other things. They may feel bad about the fact that they're caught in sin. This is worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow is focused on God himself. It's focused on the fact that our relationship has been broken with God. These verses list the effects of godly sorrow: a desire to come clean, to be honest, not hiding sin or avoiding the consequences, but having a changed life by God's grace. Now we see this godly sorrow in the account of the prodigal son. This son who left his father's home with his share of the inheritance, and when this son wastes all of the money that he has been given, in humility and in desperation, he returns to his father, and his father lovingly welcomes him home. That is a picture of godly sorrow, and also a great picture, again, of the love of the Father. Now, verse 7 says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Again, Jonah is crying out. He remembers the Lord. He prays. And when we see our need for deliverance, then we can humbly cry out to the Lord, humbly cry to the one alone who has the power to save. And then when we cry out to the Lord, we confess to the Lord. We confess to the Lord. Look at verse 8. Jonah prays, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Here we see Jonah admitting that idolatry is no way to live when we understand the loving character of God. When we think of idols, you know, we typically think of people bowing down to statues, perhaps before a block of wood or a lump of stone. But, you know, the tendency of our hearts is that we would love other things more than we would love God. And that is idolatry. And one of the primary idols of our hearts is the idol of self. You know, we self-protect. We certainly are self-interested. When we replace God, the one true God, with our own desires and wants, then that is idolatry. When we live for ourselves, though, we miss out on what reality is. It becomes meaningless, and it's absent of hope. Confession means simply that we agree with God about our wrongdoing. We agree with him about our sinfulness. We're honest. We're not hiding anything from God anymore. And certainly, God already knows. So we can be honest with him. Rather, we acknowledge and own up to the wrong that we've done. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "Whoever conceals or hides their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Confession is for our benefit. It's good when we confess. We then will experience the mercy and the grace of God. And this godly sorrow and this confession leads to repentance. And what is repentance simply? It's a changing, it's not simple to do, but to simply describe it, it is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction in our lives. We're going one way, we change our mind, and we go the other way to follow God. And certainly when we become Christians, we turn from our sin and we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We use these two words to become a Christian, repentance and faith. And we put our faith in Jesus, who died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day to show us that he has the power to save us from the penalty and consequence of sin. But the reality is that even as Christians, we still sin. I know I do, and I'm sure you do too. And so we continually need to confess and repent of our sin, not for our salvation, not to be saved and become a Christian again and again, but we do this to grow in our relationship with God. Now, yesterday, of course, was October 31st. We're now in November. Halloween Day, we typically think of it, but it is also remembered as Reformation Day. It recognizes the day that German monk Martin Luther nailed a document to the door of Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1517. That was 503 years ago that he did that. And this action by Luther is remembered as the starting point of the Protestant Reformation. Instead of tradition and works-based religion, the Reformation called the church back to a belief in the authority of the Bible and the good news that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, and in Jesus alone. Now, Pastor Tim Keller, he commented on Reformation Day. He said this, "Martin Luther opened the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. The very first of the statements in this document was this. It said, 'Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance.'" It's the first thing it said. And on the surface, this looks a little bleak. Luther seems to be saying Christians will never be making much progress. But of course, this wasn't Luther's point at all. He was saying that repentance is the way that we make progress in the Christian life. Indeed, all of life repentance is the best sign that we are growing deeply and rapidly into the character of Jesus. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this, that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. His grace brings us to a place where we can cry out to him and then also honestly confess to him. And then we can continue to respond to his grace as we commit to the Lord. Verse 9 in Jonah 2, it says this, Jonah prays, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, many would refer to this second chapter of Jonah as a prayer of thanksgiving that Jonah gives here. Jonah is thankful to be rescued by God, And it is with gratitude that Jonah now commits to sacrifice to the Lord. And when we say sacrifice to the Lord, this is a way of saying that he is now going to worship the Lord. He is committing to worship the Lord. The grace of God is changing this man. It's moving him from rebellion to worship. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1, would share this same truth. It says, Paul here writing to the church at Rome, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The Apostle Paul here is saying, do you remember what I've been telling you here in the beginning of my letter? Here we're in Romans 12, and all before that, he is speaking, has been telling them about the mercy and the grace of God towards us, even though we are sinful. And it is because of this mercy, our response is that we give ourselves, our whole selves, as a living sacrifice, that we would commit and dedicate our lives to be used by God. And this is an act of worship. This shows true worship of God. The Count of Monte Cristo. This is an inspiring story of an innocent man who is wrongly but deliberately imprisoned, and his brilliant strategy for revenge against those who betrayed him. Sounds really inspiring. Revenge for those who betrayed him. But it is. In one part of the story, though, after the main character, Edmund, had been imprisoned for 13 years wrongfully, but he persevered in his plan to seek revenge. And it happens that he escapes from prison. He's washed up on a beach, only to be approached by a band of pirates. And in a powerful scene in the movie, I'm not sure if this is in the book, I haven't read the book, but Edmund is forced into a knife fight with one of the pirates, Jacopo. And in the fight, Edmund shows his determination and his skill with which he defeats this pirate. But instead of taking his life, finishing him off, Edmund spares his life. And in response to this mercy, Jacopo vows that he will forever be Edmund's servant. In response to the mercy shown to him, Jacopo says this, I am your man. That's commitment in response to mercy. This is a commitment out of gratitude to serve and worship the one who has saved us. Jonah says there at the end of verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who saves. He's the only one who can save us. God has been there the whole time in Jonah's life, but in humility and now in response to God's grace, Jonah cries out, he confesses to the Lord, and he commits to the Lord. And we can respond to God's grace in the same way. It is his mercy and his kindness that leads us to repentance. And then we read verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Even though Jonah was running from God, God brought him back to this place. God still didn't give up on Jonah, but he was going to use him as part of his plan. And for us, God is not finished with us. You may be in a season in your life where you're wondering what God is up to, or perhaps you're not even thinking about God. But God is not finished with you. He's not finished with his plan for you. Has God's grace changed you? This is God bringing us to a place where we realize that we need him, that we need to depend on him. And we can respond again, crying out to him, confessing to him, and then committing to him. God is in the business of heart change. And he's not finished with us. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began this good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God is not finished with us. And Matthew 12, verses 40 and 41 tell us about Jonah. This is Jesus speaking. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, and Jesus here referring to himself as the Son of Man, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is a greater prophet than Jonah. Jesus endured the suffering and the punishment that we deserved so that we could experience salvation in him. We are saved by his grace, and it's through faith when we turn from our sin. So I would ask you, have you turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus? This is the way to become a Christian, and it's God that does the saving. He died on the cross so that those who receive his new life would not live for themselves, but instead we live for Jesus. We commit to him who died and was raised for us. And then as Christians, is there evidence in your life that God has changed you by his grace? This doesn't happen all at once. None of us has arrived, but he will do what it takes to get us to the place where he wants us. Jesus said this at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to Jesus for that rest. Has God's grace changed you? I pray that it has, and it will continue to do that work of grace in your heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the chance to be together. We just recognize in the time that we're in, we are feeling isolated and disconnected. We're not able to do the things that we want to do when we want to do them. And Father, we need your grace for that. Lord, we recognize that we're so dependent on you. You're the one that has given us life and breath. Every day is a gift from you. And Father, I pray that each one of us would examine our own lives and see how your grace has impacted us. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you that we can be saved by your grace when we put our trust in what Jesus has done for us. And thank you that even though our lives have been changed, that we have a home and a future in heaven when we die and go to be with you, that here as we live as Christians, that there are still times that we fall into sin. Father, you know our hearts, you know our lives, you know the things that we're prone, the ways that we're prone to wander from you, the secret sins, the things that nobody else knows about, Father, but you know about them. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the grace that we need to confess those things and to commit to a different direction in our lives. Father, thank you for this Bethel family. Thank you that we can support and encourage one another, that we can confess our sins to one another and be healed, your word says. So thank you for what you are doing. Thank you for what you will continue to do, even in difficult circumstances. And again, Father, I'd remember those who are being persecuted for their faith. Lord, may you uphold them and strengthen them and give them the hope that you can give. So thank you again that we can be here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's presence with us. And thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.